Good to see everyone this evening, especially visitors. We're always glad to have you. Have had a wonderful but short visit from my child and his family, and they sure have been a delight. Children's children are treasure of old men. So anyway, and we've got some other visitors here. We're very glad to see them too, all old friends. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, there's some things said by Luke that we sometimes just kind of pass over, but it's important. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, chapter 5 and verse 42 says this about the preaching of the apostles and those who were associated with them. It says, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." As we have been talking about on Sundays, the insistence of preaching Jesus is something that we understand and appreciate when it's understood. But usually it's understood in the sense that we ought to preach the man and not the plan. Maybe you've heard that expression before, that we ought to stay off and away from controversial issues, from anything that might be confrontational. Just leave that alone. It's divisive and it's negative, and we certainly don't want to make anybody feel bad or maybe drive them off by negative preaching. And that's true. We don't want to drive anybody off by negative preaching. And the comment has been made about me that I'm too issue-oriented, and I don't believe that I am, but you just have to judge for yourself. Look at the sermons that I've preached and the things I've said and ask me, why did you preach on this? And I can give you a reason. And is it because I'm issue-oriented or because there is some particular need? Now, when we look at Acts 15, we find that the controversy over circumcision was not settled in Acts 15. We think it was, but it wasn't. In fact, it was just beginning, and it was beginning to affect the church worldwide, not just in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and where the disagreement became obvious, and not just in Jerusalem, but it was in every place where the church existed. It was either there or on its way. Now, because of this, preaching on issues is important and it's vital. We dare not ignore the things that divide us for two reasons. Number one, we want unity. We want our unity to be genuine based on what we believe. Number two, and more important even, is we want to go to heaven. And sometimes, in fact, I can't think of any major issue in the brotherhood that's been that we've been told to be quiet about that doesn't affect a person's salvation and also their personal life in some way, shape, or form. So we need to be conscious of the need to preach on issues. The question arises, how was controversy handled when they preached Jesus in the New Testament? And that's what we're going to look over. How was controversy handled when preaching Jesus? What was the involvement? Well, we look first of all at the importance of issue-oriented preaching. Now, in the very early stages of the church, there was a warning against the onslaught of error in the church. Paul was just one of a few who in Acts chapter 20 warned of doctrinal error coming into the church. Now, it says in verse 29, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, there are going to be denominationalists who are always going to be attacking the truth. In fact, many of the major issues that the church has faced in my lifetime of preaching have been introduced or at least originated with denominations. But the denominations are not the ones that introduced those doctrines, those teachings in the church. Notice what he says in verse 30. He says, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Well, the grievous wolves are people outside the church who would attack the church. Those who are among your own selves. Some people have tried to limit that to the elders of Ephesus, and that just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the statement. It's just people in the church who fall into error. From among your own selves, people will arise in speaking perverse things. And I'm a witness. And a lot of you are, too, of where people in the church have arisen to teach something strange to our ears and completely erroneous. So we have this warning, and we need to heed it. Now, sometimes we greet this error and the efforts of faithful preachers to maintain the truth and hold the pattern in a way that is not commendable. Kind of like Isaiah 30, when people objected to the teaching of Isaiah, Isaiah got in the way. They wanted to be involved in Baal worship. They wanted to have an alliance with Egypt rather than rely on God. Ahaz, in fact, made an alliance with Assyria, which cost Jerusalem dearly, Judah dearly, as many of the cities of Jerusalem were sacked. They came to the walls of Jerusalem, and for Hezekiah's sake, God delivered Jerusalem from them, but not after some damage had been done. Well, when Isaiah was warning against this, this was the response of the people. Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11, for it is a rebellious people, lying children, that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not right things unto us, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. In other words, when you preach, tell us things that are going to make us feel good, that are going to fill us up with reference to our self-esteem rather than to our spiritual mindedness. And then they say, get you out of the way and turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear what God has to say about these things. We're going to live and determine what we do by what seems right to us. And this has been something that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. And since Eve got the wrong impression about the forbidden fruit. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, 100 years down the road, things were worse. And it says there, a wonderful and horrible, this is Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. In other words, the prophets don't tell the truth. They did just exactly what the people requested of Isaiah, but Isaiah wouldn't do. And the priests bear rule by their means. They had a clergy class, a professional class of clergymen. The priesthood had devolved into that. From holy men of God to men who would make merchandise for their brethren. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Well, I can tell you what they did. They marched one by one down to Babylon into captivity for 70 years. Not a good fate. Not a good thing that happened. Well, the real danger for us is described in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What have they done? At this point, the only thing that we can trace is they had insisted that Gentiles, when they became Christians, also be circumcised after the custom of Moses. And he spends the book of Galatians telling what the implications of that is. You circumcise after the custom of Moses, you're going to have to start keeping the feast days. You're going to have to start sacrificing the sacrifices. And you find yourself severed from Christ, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. But just one thing poisoned the whole stew, so to speak. If you had a nice big bowl of Texas chili and you love Texas chili and somebody put a little arsenic in it, I hope that you wouldn't eat it. But it's just got this one little thing in it. Okay? The gospel is capable of saving your soul. But if you put an ingredient that's poisonous, something that doesn't belong in it, it will not save your soul. In fact, it will condemn you. And that's what Paul is trying to say. And so he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that we have to be especially careful to read what the Bible says and understand what the Bible says and do that. And not to pass over lightly the things that we disagree on, because these are the issues of life, of eternal life and eternal destruction. He goes on to say in verse 9, "As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye receive, let him be anathema." The repetition is for emphasis, in case people don't get the idea. This is important. This is not playing games. This is not politics. This is life and death. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Well, we just read verse 9 this time. We'll get to verse 11 later, maybe. He says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." If we begin to practice something or condemn something contrary to what the Bible says, we lose fellowship with God. So is it important or is it not? It's not fair for you to stand back and say, "Well, that's not important," with reference to somebody else's life and somebody else's spiritual well-being. Just because you're not involved in such a situation doesn't mean it's okay for somebody else, or it doesn't matter whether somebody else is. They want to go to heaven too. And so we have to learn the truth so we can teach them the truth. And it is important. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, where he says, "Be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited." Don't be carried away by different teachings and doctrines. It's possible for us to do that, for that to happen to us. Oh, we still keep the sign over the door and we still baptize for the remission of sins, but that's not all that's in the Bible. That'd make an awful short book, wouldn't it? So we need to continue on further. We need to continue on further. Look at Acts 20, verses 29 through 30 again, where he warns against the grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. "And that from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." The real cause of religious division, the real cause of conflict between people who call themselves Christians, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." Just stick to the Bible. But sticking to the Bible, let's stick to the Bible. Don't dilute the teaching by our own poison, the poison of human reasoning and philosophy, or the poison of comfort, or the poison of the easy way. Let's do what the Bible says. And limit ourselves to what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Mark them and turn away from them. Who? The people that teach divisive doctrines. That is, that which is not found in the Scriptures. That which is contrary to the doctrine that they had learned from Paul and the other apostles. They cause division by teaching error. Now, what do we do? We sit idly and twiddle our thumbs. Is that right? No, that's not right. We just let it go. We let everybody work out their own salvation. You know, we used to be very critical of denominationalists who, in their desire to unite and be ecumenical, we used to criticize them for using that expression, that we have to work out our own salvation. And now we're using it. And really, as it's found in the Scriptures, it is found in the Scriptures, and it is a wild abuse of the Scriptures. It has nothing to do with figuring out your own salvation. It has to do with doing those things that are needed to bring it about. The word, the Greek word that is translated work out, is katergazomai. I'm not lying to you. I know what I've read. I know what I've studied. I had enough Greek to at least know some vocabulary in college. So I'm not just spouting off. There are people who will look at passages like that or words in the Scriptures and say, oh, well, I know what that says in English, but that's not what the Greek word says. And so I look up the Greek word, and it says just exactly what it says in the English. The point is, they don't know, and so they make a specious argument, and they're not hiding anything. They're not successful, at least, in their efforts to hide the truth. But that's basically what they're doing. So, in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, what do? He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Let me give you a little background for what's going on here. Isaiah was probably the most respected man in Judah. He could go into the throne room without asking for permission or without knocking on the door. He could go before the king. He could make pronouncements to the king. He could criticize. Ahaz could have put him to death and probably wanted to, but didn't. Well, why? Well, don't you know? That's Isaiah. And Isaiah told him he was wrong. He was wrong for being an idolater. He was wrong for making an alliance with the Assyrians. And he was going to suffer and cause Judah to suffer on account of his ignorance and his rebellion. And what did Ahaz do? Nothing. Isaiah had a lot of friends in the king's court. I mean, a lot of good friends. And what's the tendency for preachers who have a lot of good friends? You know, kind of pet them along. Oh, we can't preach on that. That'll upset so-and-so. Or, you know, before we begin to speak on this, we need to study them a little bit further. Is the study ever done? No. Is the subject ever spoken of? No. What was Isaiah told? Cry aloud and spare not. Just because they're your buddies doesn't mean you can't be concerned about their souls. You remember the illustration we used in class this morning? It's like walking by a house that's on fire. And there's somebody in that house and they're screaming for help. They can't get to the door. They can't get out. And what we do is we say, well, everybody has to work out their own salvation. Really? Or they're good friends of mine. I sure would hate to have to go in there and bonk him on the head so he won't fight me while I'm trying to. Now, I'm not advocating bonking anybody on the head. Now, you get the it's an illustration. Okay? And sometimes to rescue somebody, you have to fight them a little bit. Anybody here ever been a lifeguard? Now, I've never been a lifeguard, but I was rescued one time by a lifeguard. Boy, I punched him and hit him and kicked him because I thought he was dragging me under. He's just trying to get me on my back so he could drag me to shore. Well, sometimes that happens. Sometimes you go and talk to somebody about something in their life and their heart's not adjusted just exactly right yet, and they fight you all the way. Sometimes their heart never adjusts. Sometimes when their heart adjusts, they're grateful that you saved their life. I feel that way about Dr. Patin, whatever his name is. He's my best friend. That's what he said. He said, I'm going to be your best friend for the rest of your life. I said, no, no, not the rest of my life. He says, yeah. And I said, well, that's going to be a long friendship. He says, well, probably, hopefully. But he saved my life. And I didn't want him to do what he did to save my life. I don't want anybody to do that. But he did. He did. Cry aloud, spare not. What is the duty or the responsibility of elders in the church? One of their qualifications, including in their qualification, is a duty that helps define the qualification. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, the elders are to hold the faithful word, which is according to teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. What's he talking about? Those are people that don't teach the truth. He's got to convict them. He has a responsibility to do that. Elders have the responsibility to do that. So do preachers. But sometimes they don't do it because they're afraid they're going to split the church. I grew up with the generation right before mine where the greatest fear of gospel preachers was that they were going to do something to split the church. They did not want to split the church. Well, why? They'd seen it split over institutionalism. They didn't want to see it split again. Well, you know what some of them did? Some of them got busy and they studied and they anticipated and they taught the truth so that everybody's on the same page. And others just kept their mouth shut about issues that were arising. And what happened? The church split anyway. Well, not anyway. It split because they were quiet. You want a list of the issues? Grace Fellowship? Crossroads? How about AD 70 doctrine? I said, what's that? Well, we've talked about that enough so that at least the yellow flag goes up in your mind. So we need to learn to convict. Here's that old passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. We knew Baker was going to get to that eventually. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's in connection with them preaching the word. Sometimes it involves rebuke. And a wise person does not mind the rebuke. He learns from it, whether it's true or not. He learns from it. The discipline of the church, talking about avoiding and marking people in Romans chapter 16. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, a factious man after a first and second admonition refused. The King James Version, I believe, says a heretic. Somebody who causes division over what they teach. After first and second admonition, refuse or avoid. You have read, I know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, and I know that you're anxious to obey all that God has said. It says there, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. I know you know that passage, and I know that you want to do what God says. And then in 2 John verses 9 through 11, we learn that we are sometimes forced to use personal discretion and not rely on the church. Sometimes the church doesn't act because they don't know what's going on, or maybe because they do and won't. But nevertheless, we must exercise some initiative as well, where it says, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth them greeting partaketh in his evil works. We have the expression disfellowship. Well, that almost sounds like we're taking fellowship away. No, what we're recognizing is we don't have fellowship when a person departs. We stop having fellowship when they begin teaching error. Why? Because our fellowship is based upon our fellowship with God, and people that don't teach the truth don't have fellowship with God. 2 John and verse 9. Okay, we must be ready to defend the truth and the onslaughts of those who would criticize us for doing so. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and there were some people in Rome who were preaching the gospel in such a way as to stir up trouble for Paul, making the gospel looked like an anti-Caesar cult or whatever. I don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing it. So it may have been just stirring up trouble among the Jews there. But they were doing it. And what was Paul's answer? It says in verse 16, the one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He was set for the defense of the gospel. Are we set for the defense of the gospel? Are we ready to do that? In Jude and verse 3, Jude writes this to us and to the other brethren. He says, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. What is this word contend? The word contend is a fighting word. It means to fight. Be ready to fight for the word. We're involved in a warfare, and we need to recognize that. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. He says there, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold that pattern. Be faithful to it. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Well, how can we do that? We guard that thing that's committed to us by using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Are we ready to do that? Are we? You know what? I've told that we had this, we went over this in on Wednesday night class. That's the whole basis of the restoration movement. Get back to the Bible and defend the truth. Friends, brotherhood wide, the restoration movement is just about over. It's just about over. There is a remnant. How do I know that? Because I've been places and I've talked to people. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Is that what they say? The warnings that were given about all of this were given before the trouble began. Okay? Now, look at Acts 20, verses 29 and 30 again, where he warns against the grievous wolves entering in among them. And from among your own selves shall men... They hadn't already entered in, and the men of their own number had not already arisen. This was something that was going to happen. And so the retort might have been, if we're talking about something specific, well, we don't have trouble with that any here, so why are we bothering with disturbing people about it? Well, you know, it's kind of like whacking a bee's nest, a beehive. You know, they're just flying around minding their own business. You whack that beehive, and they ain't just flying around minding their own business anymore. And that's what happens when you try to contradict somebody who's bringing error into the church. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me, indeed, is not irksome. One of my favorite words. Irksome. But for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to a discussion about the deficiencies of the Old Testament law and trusting in being a physical Jew in order to go to heaven. Now, I'm especially interested in verse 1 where he says, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome. He doesn't have to rebuke them. There's no rebuke in that for them following. In other words, they hadn't started doing it yet. That is, demanding circumcision of the Gentiles. The other congregations had, but not the Philippians. He says it's not irksome, but for you it is safe. If he talks about it now, then when the problem arises, they can spot it. And they can correct the problem. But if they wait till it's on the doorstep, it will be too late and they'll be eaten up by it. That's what Paul intends in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. You may think that they don't need this preaching or preaching on this subject, but as soon as you say that, they need it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, now there's two sides to this, and I want you to tell me which side you're going to be on. Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul says, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Well, you don't have to preach everything. Now, which side are you on? You on Paul's side or the side that says you don't have to preach on everything? You don't have to disturb those people that you disagree with. What did he say in verses 26 and 27 answers the question. "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, not guilty if somebody loses their soul. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, what side are you on? Are you on the side that shrinks back from declaring the whole counsel of God? The side that, are you on the side that doesn't say anything about instrumental music? Or institutionalism? Or illicit marriages? Which side are you on? And whose blood will you stand up and say, "Hey, you know, that was my fault. I didn't preach on that. I didn't say anything. I saw my brother in sin, but I didn't say anything." Which side are you on? Now, you think about that. Now, I know that sometimes just preaching on this particular, just preaching this lesson makes people mad at me. Okay, that's fine. I'm not mad. Are you mad? Okay. Doesn't make any difference. I'm going to preach it anyway, but I just want to get that clear. I'm not mad. Somebody says, "But David, you sound so hateful." No, I don't. If you think I sound faithful, I will buy you a banana split after church. And we can just talk about everything you want to talk about, but someday or sometime during that conversation, we'll resume our conversation here. In a loving, gentle spirit. Is that okay? It's not okay with some of my friends. They don't want to hear it. Modern examples of the importance of preaching on issues. My in-laws, John Paul's uncles, and you don't have any aunts. His uncles and his grandparents and a lot of people that he knows and loves very much, and they're really great people. They're a divided family right now over the AD 70 doctrine. A doctrine that was being taught where they attend services for 2 years before it was ever publicly addressed by anybody. Now somebody says, "Well, David, how do you know that?" It's my in-laws. And I found a website that dealt with the issue right off the bat. And it wasn't anybody in the leadership of that congregation who had anything on that blog. They used to call them blogs, I guess they still do. Not a word in defense or criticizing or defend or anything. No entries. And what happened? Well, I think they lost about 70 or 80 members to a doctrine that promises no eternal life, that says the resurrection promises, prophecies in the Old and New Testament were all fulfilled in AD 70. We had a situation here where I remember going off to Mount Whitney and coming back, and I was aware of a situation, and I, in a class, I think I spent about 15 minutes talking about the subject of annulment, the annulment of marriages, and what's wrong with that from a biblical standpoint. And somebody asked me to preach on it, so I put together a sermon, I preached it. And within a few days, somebody approached me and said, "I don't know why you're preaching on that. We don't have that problem here." We didn't. We had two young people who are, I believe they're delightful young people. whose parents were involved in just such an arrangement. They'd been married for 10 years. They hadn't touched each other. So they got an annulment, and the church, the congregation where they went, said, well, that's okay. You didn't consummate, so that's okay. And so what did they do? They got married to somebody else and started cranking out kids. Maybe they hadn't touched each other. Well, okay, fine. Somebody says, that's no big deal. The children are not just automatically, and that's right. I'm telling you right now, I think the children are fine people. The ones that what I know about them. But all of a sudden, we have one of the couples showing up at potlucks and things like that. We're beginning to develop relationships. And here's the problem with that. The problem is you develop a friendship with somebody and you get to be real good buddies, and all of a sudden what they have done is not so bad. And you have and the question comes up, and you have to make a decision as to what you believe about annulment or whatever it is. But your decision is not going to be based solely on what the scriptures say, is it? It's going to be based in part on how much you like these people and how friendly they are and how hard they work for the church and just go on and on and on. And, I can't diminish anything they do that's good. I can't be critical of it. But if they're living in sin, they're going to go to hell. And I can't encourage, as a preacher, as a man of God, I cannot encourage that example to be set for others to learn from. Somebody said, well, who'd learn from that? Well, several people that I know have gone through that process. Maybe not on account of them, but on account of loose teaching on it. You can't be quiet. Now, if I'm wrong about annulment, that's one thing. That's a different subject. We can discuss that if you want to at a different time. But the point is, we had that problem. And we had to nip it in the bud, as Barney would say. Barney Fife, that is. We had to nip it. You have to stop it. And how do you stop? By teaching the truth, presenting what the Bible says about marriage and so forth. I know of a congregation right now has a divided, they did have a divided eldership. Divided over multiple causes for divorce. And wouldn't do anything about it. They knew they had it. They knew they had the problem. They wouldn't even study it. They'd made a gentleman's agreement that whenever they studied 1 Corinthians 7, the pertinent verses, they would read them and study the verses afterwards that didn't pertain. I've seen that happen a lot of places. And what happens? Well, you get a situation. And it has to be dealt with. Now, this situation, their situation was a little different. What the situation was that they had 10 deacons. That'd be just about all of us, guys. But anyway, 5 of the deacons went to talk to one of the elders. And the next Sunday, that elder fired the deacons and one of the elders without ever talking to them about it. Just got up and announced they were no longer deacons and they're no longer elders. He's no longer an elder. That made for peace. You know what he should have done? He should have sat down with these fellows and taught them more perfectly. If he's right, he should convince them by the way to the scriptures, not by being thuggish about it, not by covering it up. We talked about that this morning. The only person to be so successful at covering something up, and he wasn't all that successful, was Richard Nixon. Do we have a lot of that in the church? Yeah. We just won't talk about it. So those are three examples. We go down the list. Where people who believe one thing about institutionalism are joined with people who believe something else, and the next thing you know, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. The money's going to Bowles Home. Or it's going to one of the colleges. Now what do you do? Well, should have been spoken of a long time beforehand. Now, preaching Jesus is preaching on issues, and we look at what happened in Acts chapter 15. Somebody says, well, how did all this relate to Acts 15? False teachers came from Jerusalem to Antioch and taught that Gentiles had to be circumcised after the custom of Moses. And somebody says, well, that's real plain. The Bible teaches against that. Well, there's a lot of things that we're divided over that the Bible teaches very plainly against. And yet we're divided. Now, what did they do? Well, the false teachers in Antioch were challenged by Paul and Barnabas. They had no small dissension, according to verse 2. In other words, Paul and Barnabas corrected them. And that wouldn't do, but so they kept talking and they kept teaching and they kept arguing. And finally, they decided to do something else. Now, in verse 5, it says, there arose up a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. That verse kind of defines the issue. We need to define this. What are we actually in disagreement on? It's not whether David or not wears a bolo tie. That's not how we decide, is it? It's what the Bible says. And yet sometimes we get real personal and the issue is forgotten and we start talking about individuals, and that's not right. Okay, now, first of all, you look at verses 7 through 11. And during this meeting, which really was an opportunity for them to debate, it was a debate. When was the last time you heard of any of the brethren debating on anything important? Back in the 90s? Last time I heard. But anyway, it says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the Lord of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in like manner as they. There he states that they don't have to be circumcised. He gives a command. Don't fiddle with them. They're okay. What they've done is right. How does he know it's right? It's not a matter of not messing with them, not disturbing them. It's they are right. Don't tell them they're wrong. They're right and you're wrong, is what he's saying. And it was a real plain, simple stating of facts. Now you look at the next verse here, verse 12. It says, And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. So here is the example of Paul and Barnabas and their works and what happened. So here are examples in the New Testament that these people considered authoritative. Why? Because the apostles were acting on the impulse of God. We can follow New Testament examples. And then we have James in verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, or nations, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Wherefore my judgment is, considering all that we know from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures said about it, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. He drew a conclusion. We call that an inference. the Scriptures implied, and what the Scriptures implied, he inferred. So we have what we have taught on authority for so many years. We have commands, we have examples, and we have inferences. But all of those commands, examples, and inferences are drawn from inspiration. All of them from God's revelation of his will in the book. And that's what we're to do. Now, deference was given to the weak of faith. In other words, in things that don't matter, some of the things that he talks about, it doesn't matter whether you do it or not. So think about the weak brother who might be tempted and might see some problem in your behavior and avoid it. Avoid offending them or causing them to stumble. Now, some observations about all this. In each case, an appeal was made to what God had shown. There was recognition of apostolic authority. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Jesus tells all of the disciples, all the apostles, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, what they are saying what God has directed them to say. Not speaking of their own volition, but it derives from heaven. So, we must submit to God's will, whether through commands, example, or inferences. The issue was not avoided until it just couldn't be avoided any longer. And that's what we do. Of course, I don't think. If you think there's something that needs preaching on, tell me. Maybe I just hadn't thought of it yet. But the problem is, in most churches, you don't have a problem with institutionalism. You leave it alone. Just don't worry about it. You don't have a problem with instrumental music. Just don't, you don't have to preach on that. Well, why? We haven't got that problem here, it says, somewhere besides the Scriptures. Happens all the time. The church that I was talking to, they had the divided eldership where they fired the deacons. The reason they had that problem is because nobody talked about it. They were in a gentleman's agreement. And a gentleman's agreement is a covenant with hell. I'm sorry for using such strong language, but that's what it is. That's what Isaiah called the covenant that Ahaz made with Egypt, or tried to make with Egypt. It's a covenant with death. The church that divided over AD 70, I know those people. I know one of the elders there was the best man at my wedding. Took him 2 years to correct a problem that was publicly on display. These people were not teaching their error somewhere off in a closet. They weren't having prayer breakfast and just asking the disgruntled to come. So what do? Oh, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want anybody off. Oh, no, we don't. We want everybody to know the truth and obey the truth. So, preaching on the issues is important. And preaching Christ means the same thing today as it did back then. Issues are decided on the basis of divine authority. Jesus was asked the question about the things that he did, and he asked the Jews back about John's teaching. Was it from heaven or from men? That's an important question. Is it from heaven or from men? How are you going to know? Because the Bible tells you what's from heaven. 2 John 9, "Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." Why? Because the thing they're teaching is not from heaven. Now, how is divine authority established? By considering the commands, examples, and inferences, just like they did. What we find in the Bible is what we need to be saved, and there's nothing lacking. in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Paul says, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good. Nothing is left out. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 not to go beyond the things that are written. Our attitude is important. Our attitude in any kind of controversy is important. We must have a common goal. Our efforts should be directed toward correcting error and therefore affecting the salvation of lost people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says, but foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing they gender strifes. That's verse 23, I'm sorry. And the Lord's servant, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. And there's some people in the church that just don't believe that can happen, that we can actually be taken captive by the devil. But we can be. And our object in teaching those who are off the beam is not to split the church or make parties. Our object is to teach the truth so that the faithful can come together on the truth. So there. Is there ever a place for a stern tone? Yeah. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul tells Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way unto thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. Do you understand that what we're involved in is war with the devil? A lot of people don't understand that. They don't recognize that we are at war with the devil. We're not having a contest. This is not the Super Bowl. It's more like Midway or Pearl Harbor. Or landing the boats on those beaches over in Europe. People are going to live and die eternally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul says, what will ye that I shall come? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Just how obstinate are you going to be? How kind and gracious am I going to be allowed to be? Well, it depends on their attitude as well as his. Now, preaching does include rebuke. We read that from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, and we've read Jude 3 where we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. But I want you to notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. This is where I stand. This is where I believe Gary Johnson stands. A lot of preachers stand on this verse. But a lot of them look at it and they say, and don't read it. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. You know what you're talking about. You know where it comes from. So that people can feel the weight of God's word in your preaching. Book, chapter, and verse, friends. And then he says, let no man despise thee. In other words, don't let anybody get away with showing you disrespect when you preach the truth. Don't do it. Don't apologize. Don't say maybe. Say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we're going to do. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16 talks about being set for the defense of the gospel. And we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. There is no room for a compromiser in the pulpit or the kingdom. Went to California to try out for a job back in 1976. It was Bicentennial Sunday. And they one of the guys that interviewed me, they had a preacher parade. So we got discussing divorce and remarriage. And it was obvious that me and the other fella disagreed. And I thought, well, I'm not going to get this job. So we got the bill, and one of the fellows paid it and thanked me for coming. And the guy that disagreed with me, you know what he said? He said, "How soon can you be here?" What? I said, "We disagreed over this, and we're pretty much on the opposite ends of the pole, and you want me to come and work here? Explain yourself." And he says, "Well, David, we've had at least 20 men in here, and we asked them the same exact questions. The guy that we had in last, you'd know his name. And if you're older and have been in Southern California, you'd know the guy's name too. And when they asked him what he taught on a certain, well, on divorce and remarriage, his answer was, 'Well, what do you want me to teach?'" I hadn't heard such disappointing news till I found out there wasn't, since I found out there wasn't a Santa Claus. That was the worst news. I couldn't believe that. I've seen my dad pushed around and shoved around and fired and treated badly because he stood up for what was right. I've seen other preachers that happened the same thing to him. And this guy is sitting there saying, "What do you want me to teach?" If he had been in the room, I would have spanked him with my belt. You might not believe in corporal punishment, but it would have been a private affair, so it wouldn't matter. Anyway, the point is, he's a traitor. A traitor. He's quite dead now. But he was a traitor back then. Roy Coggle used to say, in nearly every lesson, be it Bible class or sermon, he would quote Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Why? Because back in his day, way back when I was in college, just shortly before he died, he could see already people were compromising. They were selling the truth. And he told me, "You will see the end of the restoration movement as we know it." You wonder where I get such a notion? There it is. The thing that saves us is that there's always a faithful remnant. And you need to be a part of the remnant, not a part of the herd of lemmings headed for the cliff. Where people are. I heard a lectureship over Fairview, California. You know, everybody used to go to the Fairview lectures, big deal. And I enjoyed them. And they had a couple of keynote speakers there, and their theme was standing in the gap. And one of their speakers has done more to fight standing in the gap than anybody I've ever known. And he also is dead. Not because he taught there, because he was old then. Well, some people criticize my style of preaching or the preaching of faithful preachers, the old Southern style. We don't need any of that old Bible-beating, pulpit-pounding, Southern-style, confrontational, issue-oriented preaching. Let me tell you where the church would be if we didn't have it. We would all be premillennialists, number one. We would all be as institutional as you could make a group of people. Because you see, when God's people leave God, they go farther than the ones who led them. We'd be Calvinistic if somebody hadn't stood up against Ketcher, Side, and Fudge. We'd be Calvinists, believing in once saved, always saved, and you don't have to do anything. But somebody stood in the gap. Somebody clanked his sword against his shield and said, "Come and get it." And God gave him the victory, or we wouldn't be here. Don't tell me what the church needs. This book tells us what the church needs. It needs people who will stand up for the truth. And I want you to be one of them. The New Testament style is what we're talking about. We're having a series of lessons on what it means to preach Christ, following the New Testament pattern. And that New Testament pattern has a divinely perceived purpose. and that's the salvation of souls, bringing people closer to God by a revelation of His will. And maybe somebody here this evening who's not been baptized into Christ, what's the pattern? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. If you've been baptized, great, that's wonderful. If you haven't been, let's take care of it. On the other hand, if you've been baptized but you haven't been living faithfully, it's time to do something about that. If we can help you in your prayers, going to God for forgiveness, we're standing ready to do that. If you let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.